Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen. Those of you with good memories may remember your childhood. And if you had brothers and sisters, you remember playing with your siblings, perhaps in the living room or in the basement. And maybe you're the youngest, like I was, and the two older ones are really carrying on, play fighting, running around, throwing things. You're kind of involved as well, but perhaps not much as much as they. Nevertheless, you're enjoying all the ruckus. Suddenly, one sibling bumps into a table, knocks over a vase on an end table that falls onto the floor and breaks. On top of that, another sibling gets knocked over and bangs his head and starts wailing. Finally, the one who knocked over the vase tries to pick it up and cuts his finger in doing so. Then the father walks into the room and is furious at what he sees. A cut finger, a banged head, a broken vase, and a messy room. In frustration, he sends all three siblings up to their room, go to bed. That's enough. But you're the third. Well, you didn't knock over the vase. You didn't bang into your sister. You didn't cut your hand. You didn't really mess the room. Sensing something is unjust, you shout out, "What did I do? I didn't do anything wrong." And if your father was angry, he's even angrier now. He fires back, "No Saturday morning cartoons for you tomorrow." And you slunk all the way to bed, thinking your world has come to an end. After all, what could be worse for a kid? No Saturday morning cartoons. And you're still on the defensive in your mind. Why should I get punished? What did I do? And yet, if you were completely honest, you may have to admit that even though you neither broke the vase, you did not give your sister a bump in the head or cut yourself on broken pieces of a vase, you were still part of the general mayhem that was happening. And this is what I'm reminded of when I think of the city in Damascus in Jeremiah 49. The people of Damascus are not told specifically what their sins are, but they know. They know. The bulk of the book of Jeremiah consists of prophecy concerning the nation of Judah, with a fair amount of history sprinkled throughout. We witness warning after warning until the final devastating invasion of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The walls are broken down, the temple is burned to the ground, the royal princes are executed, King Zedekiah is blinded and taken prisoner, and over 3,000 Jews are taken into Babylon in exile. Many of the remaining Jews decide to emigrate to the land of Egypt for safety, only to learn that Egypt is also subject to the Babylonian menace. Then by the time we get to chapter 46, we are given Jeremiah's prophecies to the nations surrounding Judah. In earlier messages, we've learned of God's messages against the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. In tonight's passage, we will look at God's message to the people of the city of Damascus. Now, this prophecy applies not only to the ancient city of Damascus, but to the people of ancient Syria in general. For verse 23 includes Hamath and Arpad, two neighboring Syrian cities. Jeremiah tells us that they are shamed because they have heard bad news. A number of images are clustered together to describe how the city of Damascus is to fare under the coming invasion. She is likened to a stormy sea that refuses to quiet down. Damascus is compared to a weak and sick elderly man who is unable to defend himself. Damascus is likened to a pregnant woman in labor, suddenly seized with the excruciating pain of giving birth. And she's likened to a person fleeing for her life, and yet is seized with agonizing fear. Damascus, says Jeremiah, is known as the city of praise, not by God, but by themselves and their neighbors. Matthew Henry says it was a city of praise, not praise to God, but to herself, a city much commended and admired by all strangers that visited it. Damascus is also called the city of my joy. Now, if you have a New King James Version in front of you, which is the version we generally use here, the translators have made a decision in translation by using a capital M in the word my, thus implying that Damascus is the city of God's joy. I believe that translation decision is a mistake, as do other commentators. We must remember that the capital letter is not in the Hebrew, and nowhere in the Bible is Damascus specially called the city of God's joy. Matthew Henry suggests that the one speaking in the first person might be the king of Damascus or Syria, referring to the city as his joy. The king is lamenting that the great city of Damascus, his pride and joy, is destroyed. Tremper Longman suggests that the my refers to the voice of a Syrian, a typical Syrian citizen, mourning over the destruction of his beloved city. Again, Matthew Henry says it was a city of joy where there was an affluence and confluence of all the delights of the sons of men, an abundance of mirth in the enjoyment of them. But now it is all overwhelmed with fear and grief. We are then told that the young men, the very people best able to defend the city, will fall in her streets. The soldiers will be cut off or killed. This section, says Derek Kidner, is a lament. There is a sense of tragedy at the blighting of joy and youth, and yet also a quiet indication that the blow was due and overdue by the allusion in verse 27 to an earlier prophet's warnings. And you can check Amos chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Very similar. The mills of God grind slowly. The Lord himself will start a fire of destruction in Damascus that will burn up the very palace of Ben-Hadad. Who is Ben-Hadad, and what does Ben-Hadad mean? Well, Ben-Hadad was the name of at least three kings in Syria: Ben-Hadad the first, Ben-Hadad the second, and Ben-Hadad the third. Hadad was the god of the Syrians, and Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. It was a titular title given to the kings of Syria, similar to the title Pharaoh given to the kings of Egypt, or later on, Caesar given to the emperors of Rome. How ironic or fitting that the palace of the so-called son of the god of the Syrians would be destroyed by the god of Israel. H.A. Ironside notes, thus briefly, in the space of five verses, does the prophet portray the downfall of one of the greatest powers of ancient times. Well, this prophecy isn't all that hard to understand. It's pretty straightforward. But like the child protesting his innocence when he is punished alongside his siblings, one may ask, why is Damascus being punished? What did the people of that city do in order to deserve such a fate? Well, what's not so obvious to us in the 21st century may have been a lot more obvious to the Jews and the Syrians living in Jeremiah's day. In order to understand the prophecy, we need to know something about the city of Damascus, especially from the biblical perspective. We're going to have a little background history, and you may find it a little dry, but please bear with me as we go through the Bible and learn about the city of Damascus from God's perspective. The city of Damascus is the present capital of Syria today, and it was so in Old Testament times. The city was part of the region known as Aram or Padan Aram. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian from the Roman period, Uz, the grandson of Shem, son of Noah, founded the city of Damascus around 2200 BC. So this is a very, very ancient city founded only two generations after Noah's flood. It lies north of Israel between Mount Hermon in the west and the Syrian desert in the east, and is watered by the Abana and Pharpar rivers. We learn from 2 Kings 5:12 that these rivers were superior to Israel's great river, the Jordan. Its elevation of 2,000 feet above sea level gives it a beautiful climate, and gardens and olive groves have been cultivated there for thousands of years. It was important enough of a city to be a landmark in Abraham's day, for in Genesis 14:15, we learn that Abraham's army chased its enemies as far north as Damascus. And it was the center of important trade routes carrying silks, perfumes, carpets, and food. So important was the city that it was conquered and controlled by various people groups at various times, such as the Hittites, the Amorites, the Egyptians, and the Israelites. So desired was this location. From Deuteronomy 26:5, we learn that Abraham himself was a Syrian or Aramean. And in Genesis 24, we discover that Abraham's son's wife, Rebekah, is from that region as well. Later, Isaac's son Jacob obtains his two wives, Rachel and Leah, from Syria. From this, we learn that Israel and Syria are related by blood. Ezekiel, a contemporary of Jeremiah, makes a number of remarks about Damascus as well. In his prophecy against the city of Tyre, we are told that Damascus was wealthy enough to be a customer or merchant of Tyre because of the abundance of luxury goods that she produced, such as wine and white wool. From these passages, we learn that Damascus was an important, wealthy, prosperous city that was the envy of many of its neighbors. During the time of King David, David was at war with King Hadadezer of Zobah, and the Syrians of Damascus came to Hadadezer's assistance. Now, David was compelled to go to war against Damascus as well. So note, David was not the aggressor against Damascus, but went to war against them out of necessity. What was the result? David conquered Damascus and made her people pay tribute to him. 2 Samuel 8, 5 and 6. Then during Solomon's reign, an enemy named Rezon of Zobah led a number of raids on Israel, and this man had his headquarters in and reigned over the city of Damascus, 1 Kings 11:24. During the reign of King Asa of Judah, the nation of Israel attempted to block trade from going into or coming out of the land of Judah. Now notice, in this time, Judah and Israel were now two separate nations and at war with each other. In order to combat this, King Asa of Judah stripped the temple and palace of its treasures and gave them to King Ben-Hadad of Syria, who lived in Damascus, so that Ben-Hadad would unite with him against King Baasha of Israel. 1 Kings 15. In 1 Kings 20, sometime later, we learn that King Ben-Hadad of Damascus goes to war against King Ahab of Israel. A prophet informs Ahab that he will defeat Ben-Hadad. So confident are Ben-Hadad and his men that they get drunk as they camp in the field. Ahab's men go out, attack, and send the Syrians running away in retreat. Later that year, Ben-Hadad and the Syrians are after Israel again. They're encamped in the valley because they have this notion that Israel's God is the God of the mountains. Don't know why they would have had that, except that Jerusalem wasn't on a mountain, Mount Sinai wasn't a mountain, so I guess they had this idea that Israel was the God of the mountains. But he's not the God of the valleys. And because they have this mistaken idea that the Lord's power is limited to certain regions, God is going to prove that his power is universal. Ben-Hadad and the Syrians are roundly defeated. And after the battle is over, King Ahab and King Ben-Hadad come out to meet each other. And Ahab foolishly calls this oppressor of Israel his brother and makes a treaty with him, when he had him in his hands, to finally put him to death and end the troubles between the two nations. For his foolishness, Ahab and his people eventually suffer consequences. 2 Kings 14:28, King Jeroboam II recaptures for Israel territory that had been taken by Damascus and Hamath. This indicates the ongoing hostility between Judah and Damascus. In 2 Chronicles 28, we learn that the nation of Syria unites with Israel and attacks Judah and takes many captives to Damascus. In 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz of Judah goes to seek help from King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, who is residing at Damascus. In order to persuade Tiglath-Pileser to give his protection, Ahaz strips the temple of many of its treasures. Do you get a feeling of deja vu here? Strips the temple of its treasures, including the beautiful bronze oxen that held up the huge basin used by the priests for washing. Ahaz seized the altar of the pagan temple and sends plans to the priests of the temple in Jerusalem to make a copy of it. In this we see the king of Judah copying the ways of the pagans while stripping his own temple of its beauty. Nevertheless, in 2 Chronicles 28, we learn that this effort to persuade Tiglath-Pileser fails. Despite all this, King Ahaz of Judah stubbornly continues to sacrifice to the gods of Damascus. Why? Because in 28:23, he reasons that because the Syrians of Damascus were able to defeat him, it must be the gods of Damascus who were more powerful than the God of Judah and of Israel. How short-sighted we can be when we interpret immediate blessings as signs of God's favor. We look at the prosperity of the godless, and we assume that maybe they've got something that we haven't. In this long and perhaps tiresome history, we learn that there was much animosity between Israel and Damascus, and that the great city of Damascus was often bent on oppressing the people of God. We also meet with the city of Damascus several times in the books of the prophets. In Isaiah 7, King Rezin of Damascus is known to be plotting evil against Judah, and the prophet tells King Ahaz of Judah not to be afraid of the smoking firebrand. In Isaiah 8, the prophet warns that Assyria will plunder the riches of Damascus and the spoils of Israel. In Isaiah 10, we learn that the Assyrians predict that Damascus will suffer the same fate as Israel, that is, invasion, conquest, and captives taken. In Isaiah 17, the prophet predicts the destruction of the kingdoms of Damascus and of Israel. In Amos chapter 1, we learn that Damascus will be punished for four sins, one of which is attacking, or the way Amos describes it as threshing, the region of Gilead with iron weapons or implements. Then in Zechariah chapter 9, Damascus is lumped together with other pagan cities and nations that will suffer at the hands of the Lord. After looking at these passages, of what sins are the people of Damascus guilty? First, from at least as far back as the time of Solomon, they were guilty of continual raids on the nation of Israel, and when those raids were successful, they oppressed Israel. They were a thorn in Israel's side, constantly invading, bent on conquest. Second, they worshipped other gods and influenced the king of Judah to follow their ways. Third, they assumed that the God of Israel's power was limited to certain regions, such as the mountains. They created gods in their own image while rejecting the one true God of the universe. In the New Testament, however, we meet with the city of Damascus again in Acts 9. And every subsequent reference to Damascus in the New Testament refers to the remarkable events that happened in Acts chapter 9. Many of you may remember that in Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, is horrified that this new sect of Christianity is spreading throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. Determined to stamp what he believes is a blasphemous, heretical group, he has Christians arrested and dragged to prison. And then in Acts 9, he learns from Jews in Damascus that there are Christians there too. With letters of commendation, letters of reference from the high priest himself, Saul heads off to Damascus to have Christians there arrested. It is on the road to Damascus that Saul sees a light from heaven and the voice of Jesus crying out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul is instructed by the voice from heaven to go to the home of Ananias. Saul, also called Paul, becomes a follower of Jesus Christ and the greatest missionary of the early church. This story is told and retold a number of times throughout the book of Acts, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, and reminds us that even the city of Damascus, so known as a location of God's judgment in the Old Testament, can be a place of salvation in the New. What on earth can a dreary passage on the destruction of a city and its background history in the Bible teach us today? Well, the first lesson that we can learn is that we ought not to envy the wicked, the godless, or anyone for that matter, when they prosper. As we have seen, Damascus has existed since shortly after the flood and has always been a highly coveted location. With its beautiful climates, its lush gardens, the city has changed hands many times as it has been an integral part of the Syrian people for thousands of years and is the capital of that country even today. In Old Testament times, it was known for its wealth, being able to afford to buy luxurious items from her neighbors. Yet Damascus was a pagan city that persisted in worshiping the pagan gods, including Hadad. Despite contact with Abraham's family, they continued to reject the Lord in favor of their own gods. And they did not mind their own business in doing this, but attacked the nation of Israel frequently, harassing them and bringing them harm. It would be easy for the Jews of Jeremiah's day to become discouraged. What's the point of remaining faithful to the Lord when our neighbors in Damascus don't? They're not faithful to God. They worship other gods, and they're doing just fine. Thank you very much. Perhaps you've lost your job. Maybe you were laid off, presumably for reasons of restructuring. But you suspect that it was because you remained faithful to the Lord in some area. And now you're out of work and may have had to move to smaller quarters. Perhaps you've lost friends or you don't get invited to their parties. Maybe your girlfriend or boyfriend has broken up with you and you ask why. And all that you can gather is that they just don't like your Christian beliefs. You don't laugh at their inappropriate jokes, and you don't join in with their worldly activities. So they just see you as not fun anymore. And you're depressed. You're down, and you wonder, am I doing the right thing? Am I on the right track? Am I even on the right side? Another example I'll give is a little bit controversial, but very contemporary. Last weekend was Pride Weekend, where our city, with loud endorsements from our Prime Minister, Premier, and Mayor, came out in support of a sexual practice that those of us who are faithful to the Word of God must regard as sinful. But this practice of the Pride Parade and the celebrations connected with it are no longer confined to a parade down Young Street on a Sunday in June. Today, this celebration has found its way into the school system and into many large corporations, and many of you have felt the pressure. I know I did in my school. Your workplaces and schools may have encouraged or even told you to wear bright rainbow colors at work or participate in a mini pride parade or celebration, or put some decoration on your desk or your door. And you have politely declined to do so. Notice that I said politely. Christians are not called on to be jerks, but to do everything in love for God and for one's neighbor. Yes, we take a stand, but we do so with kindness. Remember, many of those people sincerely believe that what they are doing is right. And if we behave arrogantly or unkindly, we will only confirm them in their convictions that they are right and we are wrong. Well, even so, in this situation, you've been the odd person out. People may not have harassed you to your face, but you suspect that your response or lack of response may have caused some talking behind your back. You may not get that promotion. You may find people behaving coldly toward you. You may even be wrongly and unfairly accused of ridiculous offenses because of your stand. You see the celebrities, the high-profile politicians, the movers and shakers of your world getting ahead, living in beautiful homes, driving fancy cars, and going on those great vacations, and a thought steals across your mind, am I really on the right side? Am I taking this whole thing about the Bible too seriously, too literally? Couldn't I compromise just a little? Christian brother and sister, stick to your convictions and do not envy the godless when they prosper. Psalm 37 says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Never forget that the prosperity of the godless is temporary, but the reward of the righteous is eternal, forever. We continually hear in the news of fabulously wealthy people who lose everything because of bad investments, reckless spending, gambling, or putting unscrupulous people in charge of their money. Or wealthy people who lose their spouse, their family, their friends, while they have all the wealth that they can possibly dream of, and it hasn't done them a lick of good. And even if they die wealthy, so what? Billionaire Malcolm Forbes boasted, the man who dies with the most toys wins. But Malcolm Forbes was wrong. The man who dies with the most toys, the most homes, money, cars, and gadgets, dies a fool if he dies without God. Remember Jesus' parable about the rich fool who was so prosperous he thought that he could sit back and enjoy his wealth, to eat, drink, and be merry. And yet God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be required of you. Then who will own what you have accumulated? And Jesus said, this is how it will be for anyone who stores up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. Luke 12:20. Ladies and gentlemen, the Christian life is one of sacrifice, and you will have to give up some honor and respect from your colleagues for the sake of Christ. Don't be jealous of the world, but stay true to Jesus Christ. In Mark 8, Jesus said, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Remember the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood that their final destiny. Surely, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. In ancient times, the prosperity and strength of Damascus was shattered to bits. And the same will happen to those who forget God today. Don't envy them. Rather, bless them, pray for them, and be there for them. Should they need you? They need a Savior just like you did. and in their blindness are going about in life as you would have done had you not known God, his commandments, and his Son, your Savior. A second lesson we learn is to remember that those who oppress God's people, even if God's people deserve it, those people who oppress them will be punished by God. In Old Testament times, God sent the Midianites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Syrians, and the Babylonians to harass Israel when Israel had gone astray. Yet once Israel had learned her lesson, those nations were driven out or punished severely for inflicting harm on God's people. Now today, Christians face persecution around the world for their faith at the hands of communists, ISIS, radical Islamic regimes. We continually hear stories of Christians in North Korea, Nigeria, Afghanistan, and Egypt, where Christians are jailed, beaten, harassed, and sometimes even killed for being true to Christ. Yet even in our time, we have seen many of these wicked leaders and governments topple. Yes, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted, and Christians ought to welcome them and give them refuge when we can. However, we don't have to throw our hands up in despair. God is their God, and he watches over them as well as us. The people of ancient Damascus harassed Judah and Israel, and God punished them. Wicked leaders who persecute God's people today will also be punished. Even though persecution of Christians will continue in various locations with varied intensity until Christ returns, we have his word that when he returns, Babylon, that great world system that is anti-God and anti-Christ, who is drunk with the blood of those who bear testimony to Jesus, Revelation 17:6, will be defeated, and Babylon the Great will fall completely, utterly, and totally. Revelation 18:2. So we are not to envy the wicked, and we are to remember that those who oppress God's people will face God's judgment. A third lesson that we can learn is not to limit the power of God in our thinking and practice. Do you remember the time that the people of Damascus fought Israel on the plain because they mistakenly presumed that the God of Israel was the God of the mountains only? They thought that he would be powerless if they fought Israel in the valley. They were terribly mistaken and were soundly defeated. For you see, God is not limited to mountains, valleys, oceans, or skies, but is God of everywhere, everyone, and everything. Intellectually, we know that. But in practice, we sometimes deny it. How many people think that if they pray in a beautiful church, in a lovely garden, or in a mountaintop, or at a holy shrine or location where something special happened, that God will be more likely to answer their prayer? Now, I'm not denying that a beautiful sanctuary or a lofty mountain scene can inspire one with holy thoughts of God and can move one to pray. However, if you think that God is more likely to hear you because of your location, you have a limited understanding of God. A friend of mine had a friend who would spend his weekends traveling to this shrine and that location and this shrine and that shrine where some miracle allegedly happened, trying to find God. She suggested to him, "Why don't you open your Bible? Meet God there." And he shrugged that off and said, "Oh, reading the Bible is for people who don't have a life." But he was willing to spend his weekends traveling here, there, and everywhere to find God at some location. Beloved, God is in your bedroom, in your car, at your construction site, or your office where you work. If the place is beautiful, tranquil, and quiet, God is there. But even if the place is ugly, noisy, and smelly, he's still there. And praise God, he hears you. Come to him wherever you are. Believer in Jesus, come to God boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace in times of need. Hebrews 4:16. pray, pray, pray. Recently, a boy asked me about getting the bronze medallion for swimming. I had tried out for my bronze medallion in high school and failed. I said that they teach you life-saving techniques in case someone is drowning. He said, "Oh, they teach life-saving techniques? Then they should teach them to pray for the person." At first, my initial reaction was to laugh. But then I thought, hold it. Yes, we should teach all the physical meanings to save lives, getting someone out of the water safely, doing CPR, administering artificial respiration, etc. But we must also remember that this person's life is in God's hands. Yes, do all that we can physically, but let's not forget to pray. Don't think of prayer as the last resort, only for the truly desperate. Think of prayer as the first resort, the middle resort, and the last resort. Saturate your life with prayer, knowing that everything in your life depends on God and that He is the God of limitless power. Well, we have learned from ancient Damascus not to envy the prosperity of the wicked, that those who oppress God's people will be judged, and not to limit God's power in your thinking. Our final lesson from the city of Damascus is to remember God's power in bringing about a great reversal. Damascus, the scene of godless paganism, oppression, and prosperity, became the scene of the greatest conversion in the entire Bible. Here was a bigoted Pharisee, a member of a strict religious sect that as a whole had no use for Jesus during his lifetime on earth. Not only was Saul a bigoted Pharisee, he despised Christians and wanted them wiped from the face of the earth. Now that he had wreaked havoc in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns of Judah, he was intent on wiping out Christianity from the communities that existed outside of Judea. And it was on his road to Damascus that Saul of Tarsus met Jesus of Nazareth. And it was in Damascus that Saul met Ananias, a Christian, who prayed that his sight would be restored, and then Ananias baptized him. Saul never dreamed that he would become a Christian, and nor did anyone else. Even Ananias and the early Christians were initially suspicious. However, God sovereignly decided that he would convert Saul and make him a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Acts 9:15. Paul saw himself as the worst of sinners because he persecuted the church of God, and yet God converted him. Why? Paul answers this question himself saying, quote, "But for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." 1 Timothy 1:15. God saved Paul. God can save you. God can save even the wickedest person alive today. Think of a person whom you despise. A person who seems beyond redemption. A person who doesn't deserve salvation like you and I do. I'm being sarcastic because, of course, no one deserves salvation. Now imagine the Holy Spirit getting a hold of that person, opening his eyes and giving him a new heart. That despised person you know hears that God became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. He learns that Jesus was crucified for his sins, that he was punished and bore in his body our sins on the cross. He learns that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, ascended into heaven bodily, and will return someday bodily to take his church home and to judge the living and the dead. He has a sense of sin and is truly sorry for that sin and desires to forsake his sin for the sake of Christ. He has come to faith in Christ. Does that describe you tonight? You do not have to suffer the fate of ancient Damascus. If you place your trust in Jesus, you will never suffer God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us," that is believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you will experience suffering in this life, but you will never, ever suffer God's wrath against you, for you are reconciled to him. You have peace with God. This can be yours tonight. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, being joined to God's family, and a member of his royal priesthood forever. But if you are a believer and one of the so-called irredeemables gets saved, how do you respond? With suspicion, like some of the members of the early church and how they reacted at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Or with a warm and enthusiastic welcome? Come on into the family. I pray that it would be the latter response. Remember that one of the so-called irredeemables was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. May we remember tonight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that Jesus gave his body and shed his precious blood for sinners, like the people of Damascus, sinners like Saul of Tarsus, sinners like that person at work whom you dislike and don't trust, and sinners like you and me. May all who hear this message come before the Lord in humility, repentance, and faith in Christ and what he has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. May our road to Damascus be one where we meet not judgment and condemnation, but grace and salvation. Amen.